We have been going through the Doctrines of Grace, also known by the acronym TULIP, as you can see. We've seen total depravity, which teaches that man is radically corrupt. No one does good. No one seeks after God. Then we looked at unconditional election, because since no one seeks after God, the only way that anyone could be saved is for God first to choose those whom he would save. And even though that was a controversial doctrine, we haven't seen anything yet. Today is the dreaded L in TULIP, limited atonement. Oftentimes you will hear people who believe in these 5 points being called 5-point Calvinists. You may meet someone who calls himself a 4-point Calvinist, and you can be sure that when they call themselves 4-point Calvinists, the one point that they cannot abide is limited atonement. For those who are not familiar with the concept, it can be very shocking when you first hear it. People react very in emotional ways. I would ask that you listen patiently and think logically and most of all biblically. Limited atonement, which is the part of Reformed theology, what Calvinists believe, limited atonement teaches that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins specifically of his elect people. Hence, not for every single person in the world. Hence, the atonement that Christ provided is limited to the elect whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. The other side, the non-reformed, the Arminian position, which teaches universal atonement or unlimited atonement or general atonement, any way you want to call it, teaches that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all people, everyone, every single person who's ever lived on the planet. Now, oftentimes, whenever you have a theological disagreement, what happens is one person says, well, I have this verse. And then the other person says, ah, but I have this verse. And the other one says, oh, but I have another verse. And so the other one will say, yeah, well, I also have another verse. And they start piling up verses, and they think that whoever is going to have more verses in the end wins. That's the worst way to do theology in the world. We can't pit the Bible against the Bible. The Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. So on this issue of universal atonement or limited atonement, you have the Arminian side that has a number of passages that say Jesus died for all. Jesus died for the world. Jesus died for the whole world. You have numerous passages that say that. On the limited atonement side, on the Calvinistic side, you have passages that say that Jesus died for the church. Jesus died for his sheep. Jesus died for the elect, and so forth. And so the issue is not to see who has the most verses. The issue is to see how can we combine all of these passages so that they complement each other rather than contradict one another. And who does the best job in putting everything together in a coherent whole? Now, what the Arminian does, the Arminian who believes that Jesus died for every single person, sees the passage that says that Jesus died for his sheep, and he'll say, yeah, but it doesn't say that Jesus died only for his sheep. Maybe he died for others also. He'll see passages that say that Jesus died for the elect, and he'll say, well, it doesn't say that he died only for the elect. Maybe he died for others also. The Calvinist, who believes that Jesus specifically died for the elect, says, he sees the passages that say that Jesus died for all. Jesus died for the world. And says, is it possible that terms such as world, terms such as all, don't necessarily mean every single individual who has ever lived? Is that possible? And the answer is, yes, it is. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, is that true? Was all the world registered? Were the Aborigines in Australia registered? Were the Incas in America registered? Were the Chinese registered? No, because we can see that when it says all the world, it's not speaking about every single individual who has ever lived. It's talking about the Roman Empire. Such terms as world can be used in so many different ways in the Bible. Let me give you another example. For example, if you remember in John chapter 1, where it talks about how the world became, how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it says, "He came into the world, but the world did not receive him." Think about that for a moment. When it says he came into the world, what does it mean? Well, it means he came to planet Earth. He came down here from heaven. And yet the world did not receive him. What does the world mean there? Is it still talking about planet Earth, that the planet did not receive him? No, it's talking about unbelievers. So within one sentence, within one breath, you have the term world being used for two totally different things. So we need to be very careful how we use terms as world or all of whom. All right? Let me show you, since we're in Luke chapter 2, just jump down to verse 10. Verse 10, this is where the angels appear to the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born. All right? Verse 10 of Luke 2. It says, "Then the angel said to them," to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Really? Was Jesus' birth a great joy to all people? Was Herod great? Did Herod greatly rejoice with the birth of Jesus? No. Well, maybe all people doesn't mean every single person. Maybe it means a lot. Maybe it means all kinds of people. We all talk like this. Really? Do we all talk like this? Well, at least most of us do. But we talk like this all the time. Really, Nico? Do we talk like this all the time? Well, no, but often. Do you see what I'm saying? You see how language is used. And the Bible does the same thing. So, is it possible that the Bible uses the term all the world, but not doesn't necessarily mean every single individual that has ever lived? And I would say, yes, that's very possible. In fact, it's quite rare that the Bible will say the whole world and mean every single individual who has ever lived. Now, back to the Arminian position. There's no question that there are many passages that say that Jesus died for the world. There's no question. That's true. So I want to look at one of the most famous ones. It's 1 John chapter 2. And verse 2, John writes, "And he himself," that's Christ, "and he himself is the propitiation for our sins," propitiation meaning he is the sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God and brings forgiveness, "he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." There it is. All right? Not just us, for the whole world, Jesus died as a propitiation. All right? So the Calvinist says, could this mean something else? Could this mean not every single individual? Well, interestingly enough, there's a passage which is very similar, written by John himself in his Gospel. I would ask you to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 11, there's a passage that is practically parallel to what we just read, but it's slightly different. This is the passage where the Jewish leaders are plotting to murder Jesus. John 11, verse 49. "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Notice the parallel here. Jesus did not just die for us, but he died for the whole world. Jesus did not just die for the nation of Israel, but he died for all of those who are scattered abroad, in all the nations. So it's not necessarily talking about every single individual who has ever lived, but that he has died for people from all nations, the whole world. Let me show you one passage where I think this is pretty much states what this means. Again written by John, Revelation chapter 5. John is seeing a vision of heaven. He has seen the Lamb. He has seen four living creatures. He has seen 24 elders. And Revelation 5 verse 8, he says, "Now when he had taken the scroll," that's the Lamb, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation.'" This is what I believe it means, that Jesus died for the world. He died for people of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Jesus is the Savior of the world, in that sense. Okay? Now, furthermore, the person who is reformed and believes in limited atonement says, besides those passages that say that Jesus died for the world, there are other passages that seem to be more specific. For example, you don't have to go there, Matthew 20, it says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And he says, doesn't say all, it says many. Well, many would be all, but it doesn't say all, it says many. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Christ gave himself for the church. Well, they say, well, it doesn't mean that he didn't give himself for everyone else also. In John 15, Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his own life for his friends." Who does Jesus lay down his life for? For his friends. Is everyone Jesus' friend? No. So did Jesus lay down his life for everyone? I'd like you to, let's look at a passage. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 10. Gospel of John chapter 10. And what we need to remember now, John, more than any of the other Gospels, speaks of election and predestination all the time. All the time. If you go to John chapter 6, for example, you have this long passage of the Father who has a people whom he is giving to the Son, and the Son will save all of them, a specific people that the Father is giving to the Son. In John 10, Jesus is talking about how he's the good shepherd of the sheep. Just one verse, verse 26, you will notice he's talking to the Jews who don't believe in him, and he says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." No, notice here, he doesn't say, "You're not my sheep because you don't believe." He says, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." So they were his sheep first, and his sheep, and what does it say in the next verse? "My sheep hear my voice and know me, and they follow me." So Jesus has sheep who are his, who when they hear his voice, they follow him. And these ones are not following him. So he says, "Well, you're apparently not my sheep." So there were sheep first who were lost, and then the good shepherd finds them. So that's just going back to election. But notice back in verse 11, John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Now the Arminian will say, well, just because Jesus gives his life for the sheep, that doesn't mean that he doesn't give his life for everyone else also. How does it sound to you if Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep and for the goats? That sound right to you? I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep and for the goats. Just something to consider. Jump with me again in John. Go to chapter 17. In chapter 17, this is the night before Jesus is betrayed. Actually, this is the night that he was betrayed. And chapter 17 is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer, because he is preparing to give his life as a sacrifice for his people, to offer himself. And he is praying for God's people. And listen to what he says. Start from the beginning. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. There's, again, the people that God is giving to the Son, and Jesus is going to give eternal life to them. And jump down to verse 9. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ now. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they were yours. Jesus is about to die and give eternal life to those whom the Father has given him, and he is not even praying for the rest. He is not praying for those that the Father has not given to him. Do you think Jesus is going to be dying for those whom the Father has not given him, for those whom he is not even praying for? Hence, limited atonement. Let's look at one more passage. Romans chapter 8. Paul first tells how salvation, from beginning to end, is the work of God in verses 29 and 30. Let's look at them. Romans 8, verse 29. It says, For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Same group from beginning to end, from before the foundation of the world to glorification in the end. Same group that God has chosen and is going to bring to glory. And then he continues to tell us, he starts applying this. And I want you to notice the word us, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who is the us? Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, the elect. So Christ has died, risen, and is now interceding for us, the elect. The Father gave us, the elect, his Son, and together with him will give us all things. Can these statements be made for the non-elect? Can the person who is going to go to hell, who is in hell, say, Jesus died, was raised, and is now interceding for me? Can he say, the Father gave Christ for me and is also going to give me all things together with him? No. These are promises for the elect. Now, so we see, even though the Bible does say that Jesus died for the world, doesn't necessarily that he died for every single individual. It could very easily, and probably does mean, that he died for people from all over the world, from all nations. And the Bible does clearly say that Jesus died for the sheep, and for the elect, and for the church. But here's one of the major problems. If we just pause, we've looked at those passages, but here's one of the major problems with the Arminian position of unlimited atonement. Here it goes. If Jesus actually paid for the sins of every single individual in the world, then that means that there is no penalty left to pay by anyone, which means that everyone should go to heaven. But we know that that's not true. Not everyone is going to go to heaven. It's very simple. I break the law, and the police arrest me, and they give me a fine. And they say, you need to pay this fine. You need to pay this debt, or we will put you in jail. Now, if that fine is paid, and the police comes and puts me in jail anyway, is that justice? No. My debt has been paid. You can't pay for the same crime twice. It would be unjust to throw me in jail after the debt has been paid. So, if Jesus has paid for my sins, that means that my debt is paid, which means that I cannot go to hell, because that would be unjust of God to send me to hell if my sins have been paid for. So, if Jesus actually paid for the sins of every single individual, then no one can go to hell, because then God would be unjust. See, this is not a problem for a Calvinist who says Jesus died and attained salvation for his elect. It causes numerous problems for the Arminian. Some Arminians who have pretty much abandoned biblical Christianity because they admit that yes, Jesus died for everyone. Jesus paid the sins for everyone, and therefore they become universalists. They say, no one's going to hell. No one's going to hell. Everyone's going to heaven. Thankfully, most Arminians don't do that, because that is, we're going way off now. But there are some who believe that. Now, amongst more Orthodox Arminians, there are others who say, they admit that if Jesus paid for the sins of everyone, then everyone has to go to heaven. But they know that everyone is not going to heaven. So they say, well, we believe that whatever it was that Jesus did on the cross, he did for everyone the same. But since not everyone is going to heaven, then that means that Jesus could not have paid for the sins of people. So they will say that Jesus died on the cross and did not pay for people's sins. Because otherwise, everyone has to go to heaven. And they'll say, well, Jesus died on the cross to show us what our sin deserves, and God just forgives us when we repent, which I find extremely non-biblical. The idea of the debt not having been paid and yet still be forgiven, I don't see that anyway. But the most common Arminian position trying to deal with this problem, which, and this I find completely weird and bizarre, is this. People say, yes, Jesus paid for everyone's sins, but we know that people still go to hell. So that means that the people that go to hell, this is what the Arminian says, they say the people that go to hell, they don't go because of their sins, because their sins have been paid for, but they go because they reject Jesus. Okay. Now, my head's starting to hurt just by thinking about that. Because first of all, to say that people don't go to hell because of their sins, the Bible talks about people dying in their sins. So what does that mean? But most importantly, when they say, well, you don't go to hell for your sins, but you go for rejecting Jesus, isn't rejecting Jesus a sin? Didn't Jesus die for unbelief? Isn't unbelief a sin? Look, I was saved when I was 19, okay? That's a lot of years of unbelief, all right? I'm 36 now. I've been an unbeliever for longer than I have been a believer, all right? That is a lot of unbelief. If Jesus did not die for my unbelief, I'm in big trouble, Alright, so I just find this strange to separate unbelief from the rest of the sins as though it's not a sin. And you can't find these things in the Bible. They're just trying philosophically to find a way around. What do? If Jesus died for everyone? That's their problem. That's the problem with universal atonement. But in the end, so let me wrap this up. In the end, the issue itself is the atonement. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? What did he do? Because even though the Calvinist is usually the one who, we're told, believes in limited atonement, the Arminian also limits the atonement. In what way? He limits the power of the atonement. Because, hear me now. For the Arminian, Jesus' death on the cross makes salvation possible for everyone, but certain for no one. Let me say that again. The Arminian position is that Jesus' death on the cross makes salvation possible for everyone, but certain for no one. Because Jesus has done all he can do. He died on the cross, that's it. He's done all he can do, and now the only way that salvation can be achieved is if man, by his own free will, chooses to believe in Jesus. So, it's a theoretical atonement. It's possible that it may save some. But it doesn't actually save. It makes it possible for you to be saved, but it doesn't actually save. It is possible, according to the Arminian position, it's possible, let's think about this, that the Father could have sent his Son to suffer and die on the cross, and it's possible that no one would believe and no one get saved. Can you imagine that? That God sends his only begotten Son to suffer and die, but it may be that no one gets saved. Because it's not up to God. He doesn't secure anyone's salvation. It's up to man whether he will choose it or not. That's the problem. The Calvinist says Jesus' death on the cross actually atones, actually saves everyone whom he intended to save. Christ's death perfectly saves everyone whom he was planning on saving. It's what did the angel say to Matthew, to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1? When Jesus is about to be born, you will call his name Jesus, which means salvation is of the Lord. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You will call him salvation is of the Lord because he will save his people from their sins. He will accomplish that. He will not make salvation possible, and if anyone, you know, by their own free will decides to make it work, it'll happen. But who knows? No. I've already told you that all these are connected. Man is totally depraved, does not do good, does not seek after God. God, by necessity, chooses whom he will save, otherwise no one would be saved. And the Father sends his Son to save all whom he has chosen, and he accomplishes it. The Son does not merely make a hypothetical salvation, which can only be achieved by man's actions. But he actually saves perfectly. And as Hebrews 9 says, he obtained eternal salvation for us. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.